nature of man and the nature of God's salvation for man, and I didn't get to the last two points, which I think I need to cover very briefly here this morning. But in talking about election and man's responsibility, I think a good illustration there for a lot of doctrinal truth really is it's like a scissors. Responsibility being one side of the scissors and God's election being the other side, and if you take one away from the other, you've got a broken scissors. And if you try to use one to eliminate the other, you have heresy. You have a broken doctrine. And so we preach both. Men are responsible. Men must act in faith to receive Christ. That it's a call to everybody. Every man is going to stand before God, and that's part of our responsibility to respond to grace. But we also know the Bible clearly teaches that man is unable to do that without the aid and election of God. And so I don't want to press that point or defend that point again today, but I believe that the Bible teaches both. And so we don't want to use one portion of Scripture to erase another. So it's very confusing for us. And the best place to leave it is where Paul leaves it after discussing this at length in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Don't try to scrute the unscrutable," is the way I've heard it said before. I kind of like the way that's said. So, and just remember John 4, 19, we love because He first loved us. We would not have love were it not placed in our heart. So let me open with a prayer and we'll get going again. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love for us, the truth of Your Scripture, as we study about grace this morning. Pray for both John and I that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable in Your sight. We ask Your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. As we study about our place, our ministry in the church through spiritual gifts, and also the finances of the church. And again, I thank You for Your love for us, that You have won us to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. But before we get to spiritual gifts, I wanted to mention security and assurance. These are two points, again, from that week on salvation that I did not get to. Security basically deals with the idea that once a person is saved, you heard it, once saved, always saved, which is a very simplification of that doctrine, but essentially what we believe, and it's because it's a work of God that cannot be undone. You can't be unborn again. If it is a work of God, it is a permanent work of God. So all true believers everywhere, once saved, shall be kept saved forever. So if you see someone that professes to be a Christian but never produces any fruit in their life, a lot of people are tempted to say, well, they must lose their salvation. Having tasted it, they haven't really received it or haven't continued in it. And that's just a misunderstanding, I think, of many of the New Testament scriptures that talk about behavior and fruit in the life of a person. Fruit is not the ground of your salvation, but it's certainly the evidence of your salvation. If you never produce any fruit, you don't claim, well, once saved, always saved. The clear warning of Scripture is, examine your faith. Have you really come to faith? And that's true for you, and it's true for your friends. It's an admonition you should give your friends. So it's not a doctrine to be misused. Romans 8:33, who will bring the charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And again, Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a mouthful, but it's certainly true. Jesus affirms that in the upper room when He says, no one can snatch you out of My hand. And there are many other places in the New Testament that affirm this truth. Assurance is a little different than security. Assurance is the assurance that we have personally that we're saved. Now, nobody's going to convince me. God never promised to give me assurance of Brian's salvation, but He certainly promised to give me assurance of my own salvation. And it's the privilege of all who are born to be assured of their salvation. And it's not founded on our worthiness or our fitness for salvation. It's part of God's written word that once you become a Christian, you will be saved. John wrote in John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's something that you can know and should rejoice in and be comfortable in. You shouldn't be 40% sure or 80% sure. God wants you to be assured that you're saved, and we teach that. So today's lesson six, that's all by introduction, and I've got to get off of here pretty quick. So I'm going to go through this rather rapidly. There's two main areas I'm going to cover this morning is spiritual gifts and the roles of men and women in our church. And then John is going to cover church finances. So Greg, if that's a different presentation, sorry. And that's week six. Spiritual gifts. If you look on your notes, these are the divine enabling for service that are bestowed by the Spirit. This is just an introduction slide here. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's not it, Greg, but I'm sure you'll find it in a moment. It's week six. Yeah? It's not in that presentation. Okay, it's probably on the desktop.
This one's called Discover Grace Week 6.
Click on it.
Yes, sir. Oh,
yeah. Sorry about that. No problem.
You got it.
Got it? I got it.
You don't got it.
I'm sure you'll get it. Okay, there we go. There's a diversity of gifts, but one Spirit. They're all given by the Holy Spirit, but there are a variety of gifts. And all Christians are exhorted to exercise their gifts through a variety of ministries. Not every Christian is going to be identical in their gifting, in what they do, even if they're given the same gift. The way it works out in the body will be different often. And so there's a variety, but there's also a common source, and it's the Holy Spirit. The best place to find out about gifts, there are four key passages. There's a few others, but these are the key ones. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Actually, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, all three chapters. 12 is very specific about it. But the chapter on love is really a clarification of the importance of your attitude in gifts. You shouldn't be seeking gifts. You should be seeking love. And they abused gifts in Corinth. And while we like to read that chapter wasn't written for you to recite at your wedding, although that's an appropriate place for it. It was written in the midst of a lot of strife in that church, and they lacked love. And so as you read that, you need to read that. It starts off, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. He's referring to the gift of tongues there. Ephesians 4 is another one that's familiar. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and so on. Now, what are spiritual gifts? They're God-given abilities to serve. God graciously enables all believers to serve in spiritual ministry. It's not a particular person, position. Youth ministry leader or nursery worker are not gifts. If you've ever worked in the nursery, you know that. But it's not a role. It's an ability. It's what motivates you often. It's what stimulates you. It's what you feel good about doing. Some people just have a knack to know when somebody needs something. They have a gift of mercy. Some people, like me, I like the sound of my voice too much, but I enjoy teaching and getting ideas that are kind of hard to understand around people's roadblocks where they can't comprehend. I just enjoy doing that. It's what motivates me. And so that's what spiritual gifts are. They're an enabling, and generally you'll feel good about it when you exercise it. Spiritual gifts are not the same as a natural talent. It's not the same thing as a natural talent. They may be enhanced by natural ability and natural talent. But clearly they're spiritual in nature primarily. And that has to do with both where they come from and how they're energized and what effect they have. So how do we get spiritual gifts? Well, the giver is the Holy Spirit. That's clear. We receive these gifts when we become a Christian. The instant you become a Christian, Scripture states that you're given a gift. And every Christian is given at least one. It's... There's some debate among men that I respect as to whether the lists that were given in the New Testament are comprehensive. They may not be. I don't think it's so important to focus on exactly what gift do I have, because you may be given a variety of gifts. You may have three or four gifts, and someone may be really strong in one gift and totally inept in another area. And so it's a blending of them. And for some people are given one gift, and that's their, for lack of a better term, their long suit. What's the purpose of gifts? Well, they're designed to accomplish what God wants to accomplish in His body. Spiritual gifts are given to you, but they're not for you. It does edify you to exercise your gift. You'll feel great about it. You know, to think that God would use you in the life of somebody else is motivating. But it's not. That's not His primary purpose. His primary purpose is to equip others. That's why you've been gifted, to equip others. That's what it says in Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And then spiritual gifts are given to glorify God, not us. Not individuals. You don't have to switch too far around on the TV channel to see this violated quite often. People are giving glory to themselves in the name of God all over the place. 1 Peter 4:11, but whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it's primarily to point to the glory of God. You can stop me anytime you got questions. There's two categories of gifts. I mean, you could split them up. You can cut the cake any way you want here. The way I've cut it this morning is that there are temporary sign gifts, and I'll talk about that in a moment. And these include apostleship. And again, there's some arm wrestling in the church about this. Healing, miracle working, tongues, and if tongues are a temporary sign gift, then obviously the interpretation of those tongues would also be a temporary sign gift. The other spiritual gifts that we have listed there are teaching, helps, giving, administration, showing mercy, evangelism, pastor or pastor teacher, and exhortation. We're not going to go into detail about what all these are. We've taught classes in the past, and we will in the future, as to what is the nature of these gifts. But everybody here has spiritual gifts. Everybody here. If you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. So how do you discover what your spiritual gift is? This slide is, you don't have to read all this. You can just listen to this. Just start ministering somewhere, and you'll find out what your gift is pretty quick. Start taking on responsibilities in the church, and you'll see what motivates you, and you figure it out pretty quick. So it starts here. This is an expansion of that thought. Concentrate on meeting needs, not on pinpointing your gift. You might ask other mature Christians that see you serve. Say, well, you know, you're really good at this. You know, there was a guy, I can't think of his name. Well, it was Bruce, but I can't think of his last name. But a friend of mine, Tom, came up to me. He said, you know what Bruce said? He said, I can't wait till Chuck Mork starts teaching. Because he's listened to so many good teachers, he's going to be a good teacher. And that really motivated me. And he was a mature guy and knew me, and so did Tom. And so that I thought, I began to think about that. I had never done any teaching in the church before. Should we use spiritual gifts? We should not use spiritual gifts as an excuse to avoid certain ministries. For example, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I don't have to evangelize. I don't have the gift of teaching, so I don't have to teach. Guess what? You're a parent, you're teaching. You're a friend, you're teaching. You're teaching all the time. So it's not that you can't function in these areas, but you have a strength that motivates you, but don't use that as a shield for service. We must be obediently put our gifts to use. They're given to us to use. And we should be diligent in becoming effective. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, Paul would say to Timothy. So develop it. Work on it. And use it with a proper attitude. I already kind of covered that. Any questions about those? We're going to get into some controversial issues here. Next. And that is, does the Bible teach that certain gifts were temporarily given? Well, I'll just say in a general way, you read the Bible and you read about a lot of miracles in the Bible, but really, the miracles in the Bible are restricted to some very specific time frames. Now, God would have miracles happen in a punctuated way, but there seemed to be an outpouring of miracles at various times. Like in the Old Testament, can you think of a time when there was a lot of miracles happening in the Old Testament? Yeah, the Exodus. Moses, you know, the 10 plagues of Egypt. 10, 7, 12, whatever they were. 10, I think. But the plagues of Egypt. It's really bad when you get your doctrine from the movie The Mummy, but it was the 10 plagues that that mummy had. Anyway, it's just really bad. But the plagues of Egypt, and not to mention manna from heaven and all of the other miracles that took place. What's another time where there was a lot of miracles taking place? Boom, 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 boom. Oh, I don't have a lot of time. Sorry, John. Elijah, and on top of Mount Carmel, and there are a lot of miracles associated with his life. But there really aren't a whole lot of periods of time, and it's when God is affirming something true. Where else in the Bible do you see just an outpouring of miracles, one after another, about two-thirds of the way through the book? Starting in Matthew. Yeah, the life of Christ, because God uses miracles to affirm a messenger. And they're just not common. It doesn't mean they don't happen today. They certainly do. It doesn't mean they didn't happen at different times between Moses and Elijah and after Elijah. They certainly did. But they're not the common normative Christian that we've seen today, Christian experience that was present in the first century. So healing and miracle working. You know, we have a lot of faith healers out there. It's surprising how somebody, and I'm going to name names because I think this guy is a charlatan. He's just engulfed himself in the wealth of his ministry, and that's Benny Hinn. And, you know, he heals people, a half a dozen or a dozen people, every TV show. I've never watched one all the way through. And they have hard time. There's one guy that they claim they've actually healed. And they point to him. And even that is dubious. You would think somebody would have just gotten well naturally. But no, it's not. And that's the one that a lot of people, that there are a lot of healers out there, or have been in this century. There haven't been since the first century up until just about 100, 150 years ago. People claiming this. So there was a silence on this issue for a long time. But where are the miracle workers? You know, there were also miracle workers in the New Testament that did other things besides heal people. And we don't have any of that today. But the purpose, we believe the purpose of these gifts was to verify the gospel to the first century world. Apostleship. Is another one that we think is temporary. Now, there are things that apostles did that we would do today. There's leadership roles that they fulfilled that the church is charged with doing today. But that specific role of an apostle, they were Jesus' representing having seen the risen Lord. And it was not restricted to the 12. There was Paul and Barnabas and a few other people that are named as apostles in the New Testament. But all of them saw the risen Lord, even Paul, on the road to Damascus, saw the risen Lord. And it seems that their main function was the creation and affirmation of the canon of the New Testament, to set their seal on what we have as Scripture. This is what it says in Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And probably the biggest and most controversial one is speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. It was used in a couple ways. I left one off, but to verify salvation, especially non-Jews. In the book of Acts, over and over again, when somebody became a Christian, you would see early on in the book, like Cornelius, when he becomes a Christian, he doesn't become a Jew. He directly becomes a Christian. And the sign for that was he spoke in tongues right after he became a believer. So Peter went back and said, hey, what? We got some new data here. You don't have to become a Jew. The early converts were all Jewish, so they, of course, didn't have to become Jews. They already were Jews. And this was a way for the Lord to affirm these people as full members of the Christian family without having to become Jewish. And that happened, but toward the end of the book, it doesn't happen. People come to Christ and they don't speak in tongues. It also appears that through the interpretation of tongues, before the New Testament came into being, that God communicated truth directly to the church through people who spoke in tongues and through the interpretation of those tongues. The danger here, of course, is today people are coming up with new scripture. And that is very dangerous. Scriptures does say, and it's hard to be dogmatic, some of this has to be based on not experience so much, but church history. But in 1 Corinthians 13:8, again, this is sandwiched in between two chapters that speak extensively about spiritual gifts. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. All three of these deal with the revelation of truth to the New Testament church. And the implication, although it's hard to be dogmatic, but the implication here is that it would be unnecessary once the canon of Scripture was closed when John died. John was the last of the apostles, according to church history, to pass away. And he probably wrote his gospel. I think he wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John, last. But I'm not certain of that. It doesn't really matter a whole lot. But in Revelation 22, it says, if anyone adds to these words, they're in deep trouble. And if anyone takes away from them, they're in deep trouble. And that's the real danger of the charismatic movement today, I believe, is the revelation, the quote-unquote revelation of revealed truth, new truth. That's why Mormons exist, because of new truth. That's why Christian Science exists, the revelation of new truth. And these are object heresies. It's clearly heresy. And we stand upon the foundation that was laid by the apostles and the prophets. Okay. So that's our position. We are generally cessationists. Now, that's not to say that God cannot do miracles. That does not mean that when Brian goes to Russia in a few weeks, that if the Lord wanted to, he could all of a sudden begin speaking Russian and cover twice as much material so he wouldn't have to have a translator. God could do that. But these are not normative today. This is not a part of normal Christian experience today. The gifts that we see practiced and have been practiced for the 19th centuries before the 20th century excluded these once the close of the apostolic age. Okay, and I'll be quick, John. The roles of men and women in the church, and this is controversial. I know some of you come from traditions that differ greatly from ours, and I don't. It would be better for us. If better's not the right word, be more convenient as a teacher and less controversial. If these scriptures weren't present here, perhaps it'd be more palatable and easy to understand. We live in an age where the roles of men and women have been blurred by society. We also come out of a culture that, in some ways, abused women and made them feel less than whole. And so in that context, we have this scripture. And we want to affirm, first of all, that men and women are equally created in the image of God. God is clear about that in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And just to make it clear, male and female, he created them. Men and women have equal access to all the blessings of salvation. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No one is more important than another in God's economy. But men and women have been given clear, distinct roles within the body of Christ. There are God-ordained distinctions in masculine and feminine roles within the church. The governing roles in the church, such as elders and pastors, are biblically restricted to men. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament. In Titus 1, Paul writing to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." Oh, that's fine. "As I directed, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife." He's making it clear that this is a male role. And that's certainly the pattern that was followed in the book of Acts. In 1 Timothy 2:12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." And this seems to be in the public worship service is what he's talking about here. In the church as it's assembled. That does not mean that women cannot serve. In Titus 2, 3, and 4, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." They could be teachers. Women are given the gift of teaching, just as men are. "Teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children." It's the public assembly that apparently was restricted to the elders. In Acts 18:26, though, this is Apollos, comes to Ephesus, and he begins to preach, "And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." It seems that both of them were teaching him in a one-on-one relationship or as a couple. We in this church would say that a man, it's a good idea for a man to disciple a man. It's not a real good idea for a man to disciple a woman one-on-one. That's a very dangerous situation to be in. So we need women teachers that can teach women, and it's a high calling that you're called to. In the same way, we don't want women over men. We don't want men directly over women. I mean, my wife doesn't want me to disciple anybody else. And so that's the roles as they're set up in Scripture. Any of you guys, any other elders have anything to add to that? We're going to look at one more. Well, that's it. I'll read this. "Women are not prohibited from speaking or praying during a church or worship service. In our community group, women have some of the best insights in Bible study, and they're free to share them. God grants both men and women the gift of teaching to be used in building up the body of Christ. And it apparently, in this last statement, is restricted from an office that includes the ruling or teaching functions that are reserved for elders. And this is in the gathered assembly. Doesn't mean we wouldn't have a woman at some time share her testimony in a church service. It's perfectly appropriate. But we believe that this, while may not be popular, is the biblical standard by which we must adhere. So, any questions?
Just in general, two of the things that people struggle with is that we'll say, well, this is a cultural issue. Yet Paul and Timothy takes it out of the culture issue because he says, why? He said, why do I say this? Why do I say that the woman should not be have authority over the man? And he goes back to Genesis before Paul. Mm-hmm. So he takes the cultural argument completely out because this is a foundational principle that God set up before the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing is that people equate roles with value. We do naturally in our society, but the Bible never equates roles with value.
Mm-hmm.
And the greatest example of that is you go right to the Trinity. Mm-hmm. So what did Jesus say when he was on earth? I only do what the Father has told me to do. Was Jesus any less important or valuable than God, the Father? No. He was exactly it. So within the Trinity, not only do you have equality of value and personhood and stuff like that, but you have different roles within the Trinity. And so those two things, one is the cultural argument. There's not a cultural argument because Paul takes it out of the culture. And the second thing is that the equating of roles and value are worth.
Right.
We do that in our society, but the Bible never does it.
Mm-hmm.
And the greatest example, again, the perfect example would be the Trinity.
Yeah. You know, I don't know why God did these things this way, but he did. And we are responsible, while it may not be our preference, we're responsible to adhere to Scripture. And it may be your preference, I don't know. But and if you think about it for a moment, I mean, I work for a guy And I honestly believe I'm a lot more valuable than he is. But I serve him. You know? The most valuable person that worked for the energy company at Three Mile Island, the most important was that technician that cleared that alarm he shouldn't have. You know, it doesn't really matter what role you're in terms of importance. You can be, and I think we'll be surprised when we get to heaven to see how important some of the non-platform, if you want to use that phrase, roles are in a church. They really are much more valuable. You know, we over and over again, and I'll quit here, John, but we over and over again, when we interview people for membership or in that final stages of membership, we always ask people, so why did you come to this church? What attracted you to this church? And I'm always hoping, you know, it's that really funny joke or that good message that I heard you preach, but it's always the same thing. These people just love each other. And that's what draws people. That's what draws people. So, John.
Thanks, Chuck. I think we go to the next. You know how well I'm with this thing. Oh, there we go. We're heading out just a quick little summation of what's in our constitution in regards to the finances that we have. And the stuff that I'm going to go over, I mean, that's what we have in our constitution, but some of it is the way that we take a certain stance on certain things. Some of the things are because of the area that we're in. But I'm going to be talking more than that. That is just a take home. That is, if you go to GBC dot whatever and look at our TX and go to our download page, you can see what the Constitution is and whatever it's on there, and that's what you're looking at. But before, okay, my name's John Weaver. I'm one of the elders at Grace Bible Church, and we talk about gifts and stuff like that. One of the things that you will see me do in the background, I guess, more than anything else, is looking at finances. It's serving in that avenue. But when we look at finances, what do we need to be talking about? Why do we need to worry about finances? In GBC, we exist as a family directed by God's word to exalt God in everything, equip one another for ministry, and evangelize the lost. And to do that, it takes financial funds. It takes finances to make that happen. And so when we're doing something at Grace Bible Church, this is the purpose. It's all to drive this. And God has given us a financial responsibility to do certain things. Thank you. Okay, here's just some scripture to look at. In the handout, there's other scriptures also. But Luke 16:11, and this is more talking in regards to an individual, but we can apply it to our own church. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of worldly wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? So, I mean, the application is an easier thing to do. God has given us wealth to be stewards of. It's His money. The next scripture clearly states that what we have financially is a gift from God, and He expects us to use it wisely, to be good stewards of that. 1 Corinthians 29:11-12 says, "Everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as being in control of everything. Riches and honor come from you alone, and you are the ruler of all mankind. Your hand controls power and might, and it is at your discretion that men are made great and given strength." God gives us wealth to use to the betterment of His kingdom. One of the things to recognize that this area, the Brazosport area, on average, is a very, very wealthy community. And we just need to recognize that. I mean, we are very, very blessed to live in this area. I mean, with financial blessings. I mean, there are other pitfalls that we can fall into, but God has given us financial blessings. Proverbs 22:7, and we'll talk about these 22:7 here in just a second, another slide or two. Just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. And what that says is we, for our operations, we don't believe it's right for us to be borrowing. God says pretty specifically that we shouldn't be borrowing money because we will be slave to who we're borrowing the funds from. Okay. This next slide is our budget and our operations through August. And this is a very high view. For those of y'all that have been in church and in regards to the being a treasurer, part of the finance team, for my background, being in a startup church for the last 12, 13 years, I have never been in this position in regards to church finances, being really, really close to the offering, being close to the budget in August or in September of a year. I've only seen the funds come in November, December time frame to meet the full budget. So I'm excited. I see God working. It's amazing. So you see year-to-date offerings of roughly $173,000. You see our year-to-date budget as of the end of August at $173,500. And then you'll see the annual budget off to the right at $260,000. And then we have the expenses broken down, actual and then to the budget to date. And you'll see staff, you see administrations, you see church ministries, you see the facilities, and then you see our missions. When we say missions, we're also saying benevolence. Benevolence is meeting the needs of our immediate body. So that's, we incorporate all that in there. And then so you look at year-to-date actual expenses, we're at $165,000. Our budget says that we should be at $173,500. So, again, for my 12 years of being in church, working with church finances and talking to people who want to spend money for the church, it has been neat to see where God has taken us this year compared to the last 12 I've been in a startup church. Okay, just a quick overview. Offering. We have an offering box in the back. We do not pass a plate during our... And part of it is that we recognize that giving offering is offering to the Lord, okay? I mean, it's a way of worshiping the Lord is by giving financially to the Lord. But we choose not to pass a plate. It's in the bank, maybe once every 2 weeks or 3 weeks in our prayer time and in the church worship, we'll talk about, and Father, give us, you know, financial blessings in regards to meeting the needs of the church. Part of it is part of the baggage that some of us have come from. One thing else that you'll see in the Constitution is that we're not going to be taking pledges. It's a faith thing. And God can't, well, there's a number of verses that talk about if you don't give with love, with a cheerful heart, those funds are sort of useless. And so anyway, that's the reason why we purposely put the offering box in the back. We highlight it some, we give some, make notes in our church bulletin of where we're at, but we're maybe once a month or something like that, you will see it highlighted from the pulpit or in a different manner. You'll see it when we get together as a body in our annual meeting. We'll talk about finances because we're talking about the next year's budget. But in general, it's not something that we say, send money, send money, send money. Even though when there's a need, we will bring it to the pulpit and ask for those needs. At the end of the year, in January, for 2007, in January, those that have given financial gifts to the church will send a report to you to use in your federal income taxes. And to recognize, we are a 501c3 recognized entity, and with that, there are certain things that you can and can't do. In regards to giving, or when you're writing a check to the church and say, I want to give it to a certain individual, we can't do those things. You can give it to the benevolence, say, I want these funds to go to benevolence or to missions, but you can't ever say that I want to give it to a certain individual. If you want to, at times, we might, as a church, say, hey, we need chairs for the church. But all of us share in the chairs. It's not an individual. And those specific funds can go to purchasing chairs, and it meets the criteria as a 501c3 organization so that you get your tax deduction. One other thing is that we do have a property account. If you say, I want this gift to go into a property account, it will go into that. And when we, at a future date, get to the point where we find the property and it's the right timing, we will use that to purchase the property and, you know, in the future, a building, if that's what God so desires. A lot of people, and I guess when we're talking about the property account, a lot of people, including myself, would love to have a 5-10-year plan. But one of the things that we have recognized in regards to God, the way God has used us, is that he says, go do this one step. And then once we do that, he reveals to us the next step to go take. There's a lot of us that are engineers. We like to see what is going to take place step by step by step. But that's not the way this operates, that I have seen God operate, a 5-year, 10-year plan. There's some wishful thinking in regards to what I would like to see happen, but what I truly see take place is God says, do X, like form a church, like hire a pastor, like stop meeting at a Rasco and find a place to meet and call your permanent place, like go hire a student pastor. It's just these incremental steps is what I have seen God share with us as in the leadership and through the body to go do the next financial thing. We have a financial team that is responsible to the elder board. It is made up of our treasurer, Tyler Harden. We have Bert Moritz, Diane Forbes, Kathy Park and myself that are part of that team. We're responsible to make sure that we count the offering. When we count the offering, there has to be two folks available to make sure. I mean, there's two witnesses into what's being given, and then we have a process in place to make sure that that gets deposited and then it gets checked again. The finance team is responsible for paying bills. The financial team is responsible to reporting to the elders and to the body, and also give recommendation in regards to cash flow. Again, I was talking about where we are financially. We have been in a place where, say, the children's Sunday school department would like to purchase Sunday school material. We have been extremely tight where we say, I'm sorry, we have to wait, or only buy the first quarter. We can't buy the whole annual amount because of our cash flow. We haven't been able to enable the different teams, the women's, the men's, the children's, the youth, to go and spend what we have put in the budget as they see fit, because we just don't have the cash reserves. And like I said, we are not going to buy on credit to pay at a later date. We are going to pay as we go in the operations of this church. And that is, I read the verse in regards to why that is. But right now, again, this year has been the first year that if you're a leader with one of the teams, saying as long as you stay in your budget for the time, you can spend the money as the need of that team sees fit. And this is the first time I have ever been in a situation that that's been something that we've been able to do. And then we have the finance team is responsible for a budget process in regards to going to the different team leaders and the different teams saying, this is how much you've spent, this is what you've spent so far to date for this year, what are we looking like for next year, what type of capital improvements need to take place, what is it looking like for growth, what are you going to need to operate your team for the next year, and then we funnel those requests, look at that. The finance team looks at that first. They make their recommendations to the elders, elders team. The elders look at that, sit down, talk, potentially talking with each individual team leader in regards to what they're requesting, making sure that it's, you know, it's the financial astute thing to do. And then we propose, we make a proposal in January to the church body of this is what this year's budget is looking like. Mission giving. One of the I'm such good with words. Let me find it just a second. The reason why we exist is to evangelize the lost. Again, because we believe that we're in a very financially blessed area, we believe that God has called us to give to missions and in a bigger way than a lot potentially could say that we should. And our goal is to give a third of our operating budget to missions. Now, I'm pretty sure we talked about missions and what our goals were in regards to missions. It's also for the growth of ourselves. It's just not to just give money to missionaries and not be a part of that. But because we're blessed, we believe that we ought to be supporting the call in this community, in the state, in the nation, and globally, and that we ought to be supporting. And our goal, it's not something that's written in the Bible, our goal is to support missions. And when we say mission giving, it's missions and benevolence at a third of our operating budget. Where we are this year, the first 2 years in existence, we met the third. So what that says is we had a total budget of $100,000. Our operating, to keep the doors open, it cost $67,000, and $33,000 of that went out to missions, not to meeting this immediate needs of this church. So the first 2 years we were able to meet that. The third year into existence, we were down at 14, 13, 12%, and all of us who were here, it was a very it brought us short. Potentially it could have been a little bit of pride on our part, thinking that we could do this and expect certain things to happen the same way all the time. But also it made us recognize that it is a stretch at times to meet a certain goal that's been put on your heart. And we learned about communicating to the body. We learned, we put some, well, I guess really it's, the bottom line was communicating to our body the needs of our missionaries that we were supporting and what our goals were in regards to that. And so we have been slowly trying to get back to a third of our budget, operating budget, being towards missions. Now, what that does say is that, what I would like to say is that we have never given less monetarily out in any 1 year. It's just that when we grow and we have more operating expenses, we did not grow our giving at that rate as our operating budget did. Okay. And then in regards to debt, again, we do not believe that we should go into debt. There is a place in the Constitution, like when we're purchasing property or building a building, that we can go into short-term debt. 3 years is what our Constitution says. So we, to get us a piece of property or a building, if we are to build that directly, we can go into, we have in our Constitution says we can go into short-term debt to do something along those lines. Any questions? I know I've covered a lot of information fairly quickly.
I just want to make a couple points. One is that very few people know what you give. I don't know what that number is. Of course, there are people back there counting. When I count, I don't look at whose check it is. I'm just flipping through them.
There's two people that in our body that knows what people have given at the end of the year.
And our staff never counts the money. Our paid staff never counts the money. So Ryan has
they
no
don't
idea.
Know that. They're not one of the two people who know what you give.
Right. It's myself and the treasurer that know the total. We keep that separate out. You said you had one or more thing?
It was the most important thing. We're almost out of time.
Oh.
Pattern of tithing in the Old Testament. New Testament talks about giving sacrificially and abundantly and from your heart. And I'll never forget this one seminary professor I had, this, and I've said this before, he made it because somebody was talking about the tithe, and we talked about that whole thing in Scripture, and somebody said, well, then what do you give? Because we all like to just talk a number instead of living by the Spirit. He said, well, give what love demands. And I never forgot that. Give what love demands. And that's, you know, if you really want to think about that, we can never give enough. And, so we don't teach the tithe. You'll never hear me or Chuck or anybody else say, we got to give our tithes, because we don't believe the New Testament teaches. That's our standard of giving. Our standard of giving, it goes way beyond a number. It goes to the heart.
Yeah, just you know, one thing I love about this body, though, we mentioned this place, and we needed to raise how much?
$29,000,
and it took about 2 weeks to.
Yeah. It's your.
No, you're not.
Not quite dismissed. I just wanted to say thank you to everybody that had been here. I want to announce that next week I will be teaching a class and Brian will be teaching a class. My class will be on understanding the structure of the Bible. Doesn't that sound exciting? It really will be, believe me. And you can't really make sense of something unless you know how it's put together. So that'll be what I'll be teaching. And I suspect I'll be in here, and Brian will probably be in the where Brian is. And he's not hard to spot. I come sometimes in, but probably the grace room.
The grace room or the youth room.
Yeah.
The youth room's been packed the last 2 weeks, so Quinn is trying to decide whether they're going to move to the grace room.
Okay.
Maybe that will be in the youth room definitely.
And Brian, you're going to teach on?
Biblical parenting.
So if you need to be parented, no, that's not it, is it? But anyway, that's what that is. So let me close this in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, as we've talked about these things, very practical things, things that finances and roles in the church, that you have made us, you're not a God of confusion, but a God of order. So Father, I pray that we would reflect that in our government, our church government, how we administer this church. That's what your desire is for us. Some of these are hard teaching, whether what's going on with miracles and tongues and, again, roles and women and men and all of that, Father. You're bigger than us. You're bigger than our experience or what we think would be effective. And you've placed in your scripture what we need to know. And we, by faith, while some of these things may not be our preference, It's by faith that we accept your word of truth, and we do our best to adhere to it. So I just thank you that you have framed our ministry and have blessed our ministry. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.